You have your Bible with you. Please turn with me to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Our plan is to cover the first 12 verses of Matthew, chapter 16. I'll just go ahead and give you the title and the 2 points, and then we'll read the text together and pray. The title of the sermon is Willful Unbelief versus Struggling Genuine Faith. Willful Unbelief versus Struggling Genuine Faith. And the 2 points go right with that. So the first point is beware of willful, hardened unbelief. And it will not surprise you that the Pharisees and Sadducees demonstrate hardened, willful unbelief in the first 4 verses of our chapter. And then second point is grow in genuine faith. That's verses 5 through 12. And that's demonstrated by the genuine but struggling disciples. The genuine but struggling disciples. All right, this is the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask for divine illumination by your Spirit into this passage. Help us to see what is really there. I pray that it would appropriately challenge us and encourage us in our walk with you. I pray, God, that you would help us to be afraid in the right sense, have a holy fear of a hard heart and callous, willful unbelief. And I pray that even if our faith is struggling and at times little, I pray that our faith would grow, that you would be gracious and patient with us, that you would fan our faith into flame, and that we would grow stronger and stronger as the months and years go by. So be honored in this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go ahead and jump in here with our first point, which is to beware of willful, hardened unbelief. Look with me back here at the beginning of our passage, the first verse. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They asked him to show a sign from heaven. Now, you may remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees team up against Jesus at a few different points in his life and his ministry. This is one of those instances. It doesn't happen that often. It certainly happens the last week of his life when they come to ask him questions to try to test him and trap him. But here you have a similar sort of encounter going in this particular verse. Something I would not have realized, but if you look at the Greek words here, the word there, test him, do you see that in verse 1? They came and to test him, they said. That word test is the same Greek word translated tempt in Matthew. And the last time it appeared in Matthew was when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. He's called the tempter or the tester, same Greek word, and he tested Jesus. So, are we seeing that Satan's children right? The brood of vipers, the serpents, the ones who are like their father, the devil, have come along, and they are also testing or tempting Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus in this moment, and they're acting like the tempter earlier in this book. But let's just say a quick word about the Pharisees and Sadducees. To this day, it's not perfectly clear exactly their origins, and I won't bore you with a long history. I'll just tell you that there was a Jewish revolt against a pagan leader named King Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 160s BC. This is where Hanukkah comes from in Jewish life, and they fought off those armies, and not long after that, they began having these groups that formed out of the Jewish people, and we believe that somewhere back in that period, you started having what became, in the biblical time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and essentially, they were quite different. You can sort of think Democrats and Republicans. These were not groups that tended to get together and want to shake hands on many issues. So to see them teaming up means, man, they hate Jesus so much together that they're able to actually come in unity on this point because they shared a common enemy. And let me just say a quick word here. The Pharisees, as you know, were more popular amongst the people. They were more blue collar. The Sadducees more white collar. The Pharisees were more with the commoners, and they were well respected by the people as being very observant of God's law. You know that. The Sadducees, we tend to be a little bit more fuzzy on. The Sadducees tended to have more political power and clout in Jerusalem. They tended to be more involved with the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling Jewish body there in Jerusalem. And they tended to have more money. They tended to be more in the ruling elite. And they were very much worldly in their thinking. Pharisees more thinking in religious terms. But they come together. Now, here's some other differences. You may know some of these things already. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did believe in bodily resurrection in the future. The Sadducees rejected the belief in spirit, angel, a lot of the supernatural. They just rejected. And the Pharisees did believe in those things. So these are very different groups, but they come together to team up in their mutual hatred and disdain against Jesus. And let's just look here a little more carefully at what they do. Let's look at verse 1 again. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Why are they asking for a sign? Well, you may remember this already happened in chapter 12. They asked him for a sign, and Jesus is not happy with this response. Mark's gospel, in Mark 8, it has a parallel account of the story, and you know, different gospels will give different details. Mark adds a detail that's nice to know. It says in Mark's gospel, when they asked him for a sign, it says Jesus, that's what it says, Mark 8, 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek for a sign? He sighed deeply. Jesus is frustrated with how they are dealing with him. And you say, why is he frustrated? What's wrong with him asking for a sign? They're looking for evidence. Jesus, are you really the Messiah? They sound like they're open. We're open. We'll hear you. Just give us a sign. And Jesus, of course, says, you've had plenty of signs. How long ago did I feed the 4,000 Gentiles? How long before that did I feed the 5,000 Jews? How many people have I healed miraculously? Have I provided enough evidence that I am the divine Son of God in human form, the Messiah? Have I given you sufficient signs? Yes, I have. So why you're asking for additional signs is not because you're an open-minded, genuine person wanting help. The reason you're asking for signs is because you don't want enough evidence to satisfy you. You're determined to reject me. You are willfully blind, willfully hardened, and no matter how much evidence I give you, you will always ask for what? Another sign. This is proof that you do not actually want to believe and you are not actually open to evidence. And then Jesus enters into a counter response. Listen to this, verse 2. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. We all know the red skies by morning, sailors take warning. Red skies by night, sailors delight. That's almost the exact same thing Jesus is referring to here. Same idea. The old way of doing weather, right? They didn't have all the stuff we have today for a 10-day weather forecast. All they could do is look up in the sky and see what they see and make the best observation on that. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, hey, you guys, scribes, Pharisees, your problem is not an IQ problem. Your problem is not about your level of intelligence. You guys demonstrate every day, in everyday mundane things, that you've got a head on your shoulders, You can look up at the sky and you can make accurate weather predictions for the next few hours of the day based on what you see up there. You know how to look around you and draw inferences logically and to live your life in a way that's most beneficial to yourself, right? You know how to do that. And so the Pharisees are proving that they've got brains that are fully capable of drawing inferences from evidence. They can see a red sky and they know what's coming. They can draw inferences from evidence that's staring them in the face, and they can make rational and good deductions. What's the problem? When they look at Jesus, evidence is far stronger than a red sky that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet they say, I don't see enough evidence. You need to give us more evidence. We need another sign. Do something for us. And Jesus tells us why they are never going to be satisfied with evidence. Look at verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Jesus is saying this. Your problem is not intellectual. Your problem is moral. And the moral problem you have is that you guys, this generation, he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you, at heart, are adulterers. And that's why you can't see who I am. That's what he's saying. What does that mean? What that means is this. You guys have in your mind a way in which you want God to be, a way in which you want the Messiah to be. You have your own way of doing things that you are bowing down to and worshiping. That's your adultery. That's what you're looking to for your fulfillment. And Jesus says, when I don't fulfill you in the way you want, you are willing to discard me no matter how much evidence I offer. So hold your spot here. I want you to turn to the right, toward the back of your New Testament, past Hebrews, to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is going to talk here about this idea of adultery, this metaphor of adultery. Let's see what he can tell us. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Literally, you adulteresses. It's feminine. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you see what's happening here, James says this. The reason why there is relational conflict going on in the church, say, the reason why there's fights or quarrels or things of that nature going on is why? He says, because you desire something and you can't get it, so what do? You fight for it. You covet. You treat people less than human because of those things. And what James is saying here is, when we are going outside of God and we're looking away apart from Christ for the satisfaction and pleasure that only he can give us, what are we doing? We're committing spiritual adultery. And what he's saying here is, when our heart is knit to the world, friendship with the world is enmity against God. In other words, when you are looking apart from God to find the pleasure and stability and satisfaction and identity that you want, when you're looking outside of Christ and outside of God to find those things, that is spiritual adultery. And that is also called friendship with the world. So let's flip back to Matthew and let's see if that sheds a little bit of light on what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that the Sadducees and Pharisees desire, they therefore will not believe in him, no matter how much evidence is presented to them. Why? Because they want things a certain way, and they want to protect their own self-interest and their own pleasures and their own things, and they know that Jesus is a threat to their own so-called self-righteousness and their way of living. See, when Jesus becomes popular, they become less popular, and they care more about human approval than they do about worshiping the true God. Their hard-heartedness is so staggeringly strong that when Matthew's gospel comes to an end, remember this? Mary and the other women go to the tomb, Matthew 28, the tomb is empty, the angels say that he is risen, and the soldiers go back to the religious leaders and say, hey guys, we were at the tomb this morning, several angels showed up, they rolled back the stone, there was an earthquake, they sat on the stone, we were terrified, we fell over like dead men, they tell the whole story. Do the religious leaders and the Pharisees and Sadducees say, we are now going to bow down and worship Jesus because he's clearly the Messiah because he's risen from the dead? No, they don't care about evidence. They don't want to believe. That hurts their reputation. So they say, listen, we'll give you guys some money if you will spread the lie that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. See, sometimes people feel like if you can just get the best argument to somebody, if you can just give the evidence in the best way, present all the evidence, then anybody would just become a Christian. If you can just put all the evidence on the table, give all the arguments, someone will be convinced. The issue is, though, and I've said this many times, in the Bible, the fundamental reason why people do not believe is moral, not evidential. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they act like they're trying to save face. They're saying to the crowds in front of everyone, we just want a little more evidence and we'll believe. Just give us one more sign. They're always pushing for more, but they're never satisfied with what they get. This is the evidence that they do not want to believe, and they are willfully hardened in their unbelief. I'll give you a couple parallel texts. Don't flip to these. You can jot them down and look at them later. Listen to how Paul says the same kind of thing. And you'll forgive my voice. I woke up sounding like Darth Vader this morning, and I thought, this is not good for preaching. So I'm trying to preserve my voice here as best I can. Ephesians chapter 4 says it like this. Listen to how Paul argues here. They are talking about unbelievers. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? So we're going down layers into the foundation. They are alienated from God, darkened to their understanding, ignorant. What's the cause? Due to their hardness of heart. Is that not true of the Pharisees? They're ignorant. They're rejecting the information, the evidence. They're rejecting it all. Why? Because at the foundation, they are hardened in their hearts. And then Paul says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If someone wants to live their life by their own rules and their own ways, they will find reasons to wiggle out of submitting to the lordship of Jesus. And I think knowing this is huge, because ultimately when we're trying to persuade someone to trust Christ, and listen, We should argue and persuade, and we should say it the best we can, and we should pray for God's help to say it in the most persuasive way. At the end of the day, though, this ultimately rests in God's court. God must work upon the heart in order to open eyes and to open and unstop ears. Let me quote Romans 1. Paul speaks of those who, quote, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Did you hear that? The truth is right in front of them, but by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And then Paul says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, my goal is not just to pick on people who are, I'm picking on some atheists right now, but I'm gonna pick on ourselves too. But let me just say a word here. So I was watching part of a debate with one atheist named Dr. Peter Atkins, very hardened man. He's been debating Christians for decades. And a debate from maybe 5 years ago, this guy is an intellectual, very intelligent, but again, intellect is not the problem. He's sitting across the table from a Christian, and they're debating the existence of God. And I just went back and rewatched this clip to make sure I was getting it right, but here's what Peter Atkins says. They say, it sounds, Dr. Atkins, like nothing would convince you. It sounds like no amount of evidence would persuade you that God is real. And his answer was, Well, they say, what would convince you? And he stops to think. He says, yeah, that's a hard one. What would convince me? He said, oh, I suppose if there was some scientific formula, like E equals MC squared, was found in the Bible, like some incredibly sophisticated scientific formula was found in the Bible, maybe then I would believe. And then he stopped and said, but if they did find one of those, I would probably think it was a forgery. And then they said, okay, well, what would convince you? He said, well, maybe if I died and I stood at the gates of heaven and Peter was there. By the way, this is not an accurate conception of heaven. So if I stood at the pearly gates and there's Peter standing there, he said, even then, he said, I'm not sure I would believe it even then. He said, I think I would believe I was hallucinating. And then they said, well, then there's nothing that would convince you. He said, I think that's probably right. And that's the debate. So you got to tell me at that point, is this man open to an honest investigation of the evidence? No. He has determined a priori, going into the debate, he's already determined there is no evidence that will convince me. And even if you presented it to me, I would say it was either a forgery or an illusion, right? It was a hallucination. Well, this reminds me of a story I had in college. I was at it was a non-Christian college. I had a professor in my philosophy class. And this was a guy I really enjoyed talking to him. He was not a Christian. He was in his 70s at the time. And he had fought in Vietnam. In fact, he had lost his legs from his knees down in Vietnam. He had he could still walk, but he had prosthetic legs. And he was a very kind man to me, but not a Christian at all. And I would stay after class. I don't know that he liked this. I would stay after class almost every day. And I would sometimes follow him to his car in the parking lot. He's like, all right, security, can we get this guy away from me? And I was trying to talk to him about God and Christianity and all these things. I remember one day vividly. It was a beautiful blue day with a bright sky. I don't remember any clouds. We walked out of the outside door of the school. We're walking toward his car as I normally would do. And we're walking out there. And I said some kind of question like, what would persuade you that the God of the Bible exists? And his answer, I didn't know how to answer this as an 18 or 19-year-old. He said, he looks up at the sky, points at the blue sky, says, what if God just peeled back the atmosphere, stuck his head in and said, hey, I'm real, I exist, and then, you know, covered it back up. If God really wants me to believe, why won't God do that? And as an 18, I didn't know what to say. I'd never thought of that before. I don't know why God hasn't done that. And I kept walking. But as years go by, you think about these things later, right? Like, I wish I would have said that, right? You ever done those things? So looking back on it now, I think my answer would be, if God did that, do you think he would believe that really happened a week later? Or do you think he might have thought I had some kind of mental issue in that moment where I hallucinated, that I saw the sky open up? So my point is this. When it comes to evidence, very often, like the Pharisees here, they're pleading for more evidence. They don't mean it. It's not sincere. Deep down, they don't want to submit to Jesus as their Lord. They want to submit to themselves as their Lord. Jesus says that they love money and they love the praise of man. And they know that if they submit to Jesus, they lose the praise of man and they're going to lose a lot of the other things that they are bowing down to and worshiping. And they say, listen, we just want a sign, but Jesus says that's not actually the case in this particular instance. So what makes the difference ultimately? Well, listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, for Jews demand signs. Sounds relevant to our text, right? Jews demand signs, like the Pharisees, and Greeks seek wisdom, right? That's what the Greeks were all about. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What we see here is what fundamentally makes the difference. It's God's sovereign call. What is it that ultimately makes my heart want to be submissive to the lordship of Jesus? It's nothing that comes originally from me, and it's not simply evidence. God can use evidence, but it's not simply evidence. What it is the Lord working in my heart to the point where I can gladly submit to Christ as Lord of my life and Savior, and then the transformation can take place. Let's move to point number two. So we saw here, beware of a willful, hardened heart, and now we want to grow in genuine faith. This is starting in verse 5. Grow in genuine faith. Let's look at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee, is what he's referring to, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So pause here. Jesus is taking the fact that they don't have bread, and he's using this as a lesson to make a spiritual point. Doesn't Jesus do this all the time? He takes a physical situation and makes a spiritual analogy. The disciples, it goes right over their head. Verse 7. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what's going on in this particular story? Once again, the disciples are showing how slow they are to understand what Jesus means. This one's embarrassing, okay? If we would have been there, we probably would have done the same thing. But this is an embarrassing one. It's always an argument for the validity of Scripture that Matthew includes in his own account himself being pretty bumbling and foolish, okay? So the disciples, as they compile these accounts, do they edit themselves to make themselves look better than they were? No, they leave all their flaws on full display, and this one is particularly embarrassing. So here they are. They literally seem to think Jesus is saying, it is funny. They get on the boat, and they forgot to bring the bread. They had all these baskets of bread, and they forgot to bring them. Don't leave these guys in charge of bread. They keep forgetting bread. They don't know what to do with bread. They don't know what's going on. So they get back on the boat, and they're going back across to the Gentile side where it's more sparse, and there's less cities, and there's less opportunities to get food. And Mark tells us that there's one piece of bread in the boat, and they had forgot to bring all the bread. So they had one piece left. They're like, this is not going to work well. And so they're making their way across the Sea of Galilee again, and they're getting to the other side, and they're sitting there going, what are we? You can always picture them whispering. They don't want Jesus to hear what they're saying, and of course Jesus knows what they're saying. So guys, Peter, were you supposed to bring the bread? I don't know. James, where's the bread? Oh no, we left all the baskets of bread on the other side. Oh no, we're going to where there's no food. What are we going to do about food? And Jesus gives them a little lesson. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're going, do they have some bread? Are we not supposed to eat their bread? So the Pharisees actually, they put some leaven in their bread, and it's like some dangerous bread. We're not supposed to, what are we going to do about their, we don't think we have their bread with us. We don't have any bread, Jesus. We don't have their bread. We don't have anybody's bread. We're not taking Pharisee bread. And Jesus is going, oh man, what am I going to do with these guys? And so Jesus is very patient and kind here, but they are just completely out of it. I mean, it reminds me of, think about it, Nicodemus in John 3, you got to be born again. Do I enter into my mother's womb a second time as a grown man? And Jesus is going, not exactly what I mean. Or John chapter 4, the woman at the well. I've got living water. She's like, that would be great. Then I wouldn't have to come to the well every day at noon and have to lug this multi-gallon jug back to my home. That would be amazing. And Jesus is going, that's not what I mean. Or in John chapter 6, Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you don't have eternal life. They're going, is this cannibalism? What are you talking about? You got to eat your flesh. Jesus goes, no, I'm the bread of life. Spiritually, you feast on me for your satisfaction and you find life. But they're just over the head, right? Over and over and over. Well, the disciples are not doing much better than anybody on this one. And can we just be encouraged? Jesus picked these guys. And in our worst moments, maybe even not in our worst moments, we're just like them in so many ways. And can we be thankful that the Lord is patient and gracious towards them? Let me make a distinction here. When it comes to hard-hearted, willful rejection of Christ, the end of verse 4, what does he do? He leaves them and departs. He just walks away. But when it comes to struggling, sincere believers, what does Jesus do? He continues to fan into flame their little bit of faith so that it can grow stronger. Let's be encouraged by that. So let's see what's happening here exactly. They're thinking about physical needs. Jesus is talking about spiritual needs. They keep going to the physical. Jesus is going to the spiritual. And Jesus answers them in two ways. It took a second for me to see this because I'm slow to understand myself what's going on. But here's what I think is happening. Look back here at verse 8 one more time. So they say, we brought no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Now, do you see here what Jesus is doing? He's saying, guys, you're literally worried about where you're going to get your next meal. "Do you not remember what I've just done? Do you remember how many people I fed from a couple of pieces of bread? Do you remember how many people I fed before that with a few pieces of bread? Guys, don't be worried about what you're going to eat later today. I'm going to take care of it. Do not be worried." So number one, they are doubting Christ regarding their physical needs. They're worrying about literal bread. "We don't have any bread." Jesus says, you don't remember what I've just done? I filled extra baskets full for two giant crowds. Don't be worried about your physical needs. So here's a point of application for all of us. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious about what you are to eat or what you are to drink or what you are to wear. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Jesus says, listen, the Lord is going to take care of our physical needs. Don't worry about that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, meaning their teaching that permeates everywhere it goes. It spreads like a virus. It spreads like leaven. It goes everywhere, and if you let it into your heart and mind, it will take over. It will begin to turn you away from faith in Christ. So beware of their false teaching. Okay, I want to move to Matthew chapter 12. So flip to the left here. Matthew chapter 12. I want to remind us of a story we already read, because Jesus says basically the same thing, except this is a longer version of it, about the sign of Jonah. And I'll close on this point. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Again, it's very similar scene. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," this is Matthew 12, 38, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" Here's what Jesus is saying. "I'm not going to do a miracle on command for you guys. You want me to do some sign in heaven? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spell your name in the clouds. I'm not going to do some sort of crazy thing on command. I'm not doing that. Just like Satan said, throw yourself off the corner of the temple. The angels will catch you. Just do a on command miracle. Jesus says, I don't do miracles like that. That's testing God. I'm not doing that kind of thing. So he's not going to do a miracle just because they asked. But he says, I'm going to give you one final decisive sign. It's going to be the resurrection from the dead. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly and came out of the fish, so I'm going to be 3 days and three nights buried in the heart of the earth, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to be raised to new life, and I am going to go preach not to Nineveh, but to the nations. And Jesus is saying the final, decisive, ultimate sign that I will leave you with is with my resurrection from the dead." Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone listening who struggles with doubt or unbelief, God, that you would show us that there is plenty of evidence. There is full and sufficient, abundant evidence. The sign of Jonah has occurred. It has been well documented, and it accounts for the birth of the church and for Christianity spreading across the known world. Now, God, I pray that we would have faith to believe in the resurrection of Christ as the greater Jonah. I pray, God, that you would make us submissive to the Lord Jesus, that you would not make us fight the evidence or always demand more, but make us submissive and trusting with the evidence that you have provided by the power of your Spirit. I pray that we would not, like the disciples, worry about our moment-to-moment physical, earthly needs, because the Gentiles seek after those things, and we know, Father, that you know that we need them all. I pray instead that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that you would add all the other things that we need onto us. God, be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.